throat. So I thought I might have, you know, lost my voice this morning, and I would have had to ring Lois and said, Lois, could you fill in? But anyway, I'm still talking, so here I am. Lois is relieved. I heard she did an awesome job at the funeral this week, so bless you, Lois. Mick is at his father's 80th birthday, actually, and it seems to be the year of the 80th, because my mum's had her 80th this year. Now his father's got his 80th, my sister's brother, father-in-law's had his 80th, so I don't know, it just seems to be the year of the 80th. Anyone here turning 80 this year? No? So not here. Outside these walls, everyone seems to be turning 80. Okay, so that's really cool. He left yesterday, and they had a big party last night, which is really special. And he'll be back at lunchtime, and we're actually going to have the afternoon off together, which is awesome. Now, we've been doing this series on marriage, not on marriage, but on family, you know, and that's been really interesting, relevant to all of us. And today, we're talking about marriage. Did you know that? That's why you're all here, aren't you? Because you all want to know what I think about marriage, and you all want a few stories from our marriage, is that right? Okay, I might be able to drag up a few. I said to Mick, I won't say anything too bad about you. He said, it's okay, you can say whatever you like. So I have got license to tell you anything. So, but first of all, I've got a little activity, which is why I'm clutching these colourful things and pens. Because it seems to me that in this day and age, we have a lot of questions about marriage. I mean, sure is a pile of questions out there in the community. Every newspaper, every magazine, you know, seems to be talking about, you know, relationships and, you know, all that stuff. There's a lot of questions out there. So what I want us to do, and I'm going to need some helpers. I'll put down the pens because they're the trickiest bit. So you're all going to get a stick-it note, okay? Now this is a private exercise, and on your stick-it, you're going to write your question. No one else will know that it's your question, so it can be as real as you want, okay? Don't let the person next to you, particularly if they are your spouse, see your question, because that would be cheating. And I just want your question, whatever it is. As I say, it's a private question, but we are going to get all the questions onto the whiteboard so that we can look at what the questions are later on. And I think, you know, I'm certainly very interested to see what are the kind of themes in your questions, because we want to make sure we respond to your questions. So you get a stick-it note, you write your question, you make your way up and you stick it on the board and you make sure nobody's looking, okay? So you can hide it under somebody else's, whatever. But let's just get a whole pile of questions on the board to sort of put it out there. So I need at least three helpers. Can I have three helpers? Yay, one, two, three. So... rows, and there are pens. So if you have a pen, that's great. But if you don't have a pen, I will also give a pen to some of our helpers. So put your hand up if you need a pen. You go if you can hand out. Oh yeah, somebody else to perhaps help with pens. You need a pen. That's it. Who else can help me with the pens? Perhaps Faith, you hand them around. Put your hand up if you need a pen as well. Okay, so you've got a few minutes. Just go for it. Write your question. And we'll stick them on the board. And just come up and put them on the board when you're ready. Yeah? Questions about marriage. Just about marriage. Hello. Thanks, Jim. There are some amazing questions up there. Do you mind if I pick up a few and read them out? Like, you know, only you will know if it's yours. Is that okay? So, there, but they, I think these are the questions that I think, you know, most people ask. Okay. Oh, that's a great one. Okay, look, these are just three that are kind of great. How do you keep the romance alive even when you're old and grey? Okay, it's a good question. I am very grey. Where is he? Good question. Where is he? You get it? Still looking? This is a cute one. When will we still be? Will we still be married to each other in heaven? Oh my goodness! I hope not. Surely a lifetime is enough. Eternity is really too much. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Our God, this topic has been food for much thought and agony and questioning and struggle and joy. And we come to you, Lord, and there are many questions for each one of us. And there are many hard and difficult issues that many have faced in this area. And so, Lord, we just ask that this morning you may speak to us, you may whisper to each one. For everyone, the questions are different. And so we just ask that you may lead us and guide us, that we may have good, solid marriages, that for those outside of marriage may have good, solid lives. We ask this in the power of your Spirit and in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Right, well, this is the first time I have ever preached on marriage. Okay? So these are all my disclaimers. I have spent 32 years preparing for this sermon. And I would have to say that marriage has been one of the hardest things I have ever done. The most difficult thing of my life. The parenting is a close second. So, I really just found as I thought about marriage, and it was a great topic to think about, but there was just so much material, in a way. There's so much I could say. I mean, we could do a series on this every week for some time and still have more to say because it's a huge topic. But I will attempt to just say a few things that that maybe are helpful, that you don't have to agree with, that are just kind of food for your thought, really. Now, as I looked at scripture again, there is many scriptures that one can use to talk about marriage. And so just a few that I pulled out. Genesis 24, and I'm not going to read through these. I've got a couple of Genesis stories, but just the beautiful story of Isaac and Rebekah. And it's just the most delightful thing. The fascinating thing about it, of course, is that it's an arranged marriage. And Isaac's father says, look, we need a wife for the son. So he sends a servant to go off and find one. So the servant is commissioned to go and find this woman. And of course, he does this through very scientific means. He says, look, here I am. I'm going to go and get some water at the well. If the first girl that turns up, she's it. It's a really easy way to choose a husband or a wife. First one that turns up. So the first one that turns up, of course, is Rebecca. So he says, you'll do. And puts a ring in her nose and bangles on her wrists, and she dutifully comes, you know, with him back to marry this man she's never met. But this gorgeous piece here where the servant and Rebecca are coming back. Now, Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, where he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up at the same time It's sort of Pride and Prejudice, isn't it, all over again? And saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah. He married Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, arranged marriage, but they just looked and they fell in love. Wasn't all easy after that, but it's a really lovely beginning. Really easy, it seems to me. And then, of course, there's the great story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And I think we've talked about this passage before in other contexts, but, you know, an amazing story of Jacob, who turns up in this place with his cousin Laban, and he falls in love with Rachel, who's the second sister, and he says, "I'll have that one." And Laban says, "That's fine. If you work for 7 years, you can have that one." And so after 7 years, they have the big wedding feast. He must get really drunk, you'd have to say, because he goes to bed that night with the new wife and wakes up in the morning and discovers it's a different one. And he's actually got Leah there. Now, Leah is not attractive. So Rachel is the beautiful one. Leah is not the beautiful one, but she's the eldest. So Laban says, "Well, look, you know, I had to give you that one first, but after a week I'll give you the other one and you can work for another 7 years for Rachel." And really, it is a very sad story if you were Leah. Because when it says in verse 31, you know, "When the Lord saw Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son." And she goes on and she has many children. And each time she has a child, she says, "Maybe now Jacob will love me." I mean, it's a tragedy. What must it have been like to be Leah? And to be in this household with her younger sister who was loved and she wasn't. I mean, what misery. But anyway, she still has lots of children, so something happens. Then we have 1 Corinthians 7 is the great passage. Go home and read it. Fascinating passage that where Paul writes about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul says, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry." He's quite clear about this. Marriage is not really a great idea. And of course, he's not married himself. "But since there is so much immorality," kind of makes you think of this is not that different to today, "each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." And again, he goes on and talks about all that. And at the end, he says, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." He's actually right. Now, the very interesting thing, just as a sideline, is that the highest rate of depression is in single men and married women. Did you get that? Single men do not do well, and married women don't do well. So I could leave you to draw your own conclusions, but Paul actually is right that for women at least, marriage is not necessarily a particularly happy thing for lots of reasons. Now, the thing is, here we have this marriage thing. Now, really, it is quite an odd idea when you think about it, that one man and one woman, after, you know, a certain amount of consideration or very little at all, should then give themselves to live for their whole lives, because that is the original idea, with this one other person. And they actually have no idea how that person's going to turn out. I mean, they might think they look all right then, but nobody knows how someone's going to evolve. And so you take this enormous risk and say, "I'm going to live with this person for the rest of my life." That's got to be the biggest risk you ever take. Don't you reckon? Because, you know, it's not just like getting a job where you could leave. It's not even like having kids where at least they hopefully leave home one day. Maybe not. But, you know, you've actually invited this person into the most intimate part of your life, your whole life, on the basis of what, really? because you don't know the future. You don't know that person's future. So it's an enormous risk. And I can quite understand why people don't do it. And of course, a lot less people are now doing it. It was interesting, one of the statistics in our country is that the number of women under 30 who never have been married has quadrupled since 1971. Okay? So four times as many women as in 1971 have decided it's not such a great thing to actually tie the knot and get married. Marriage is on the decrease, divorce is on the increase. Now, for Mick and I, here's a personal story, we had every reason also not to get into this. Both of us had family, we're from families that have fallen apart. So my dad had left home once when I was 12 and again when I was 17. He'd gone off with somebody else. And Mick's parents had also separated when he was about 17. His father was remarried and his mother was in a partnership. So, you know, as his brother said, if we ever walked down the aisle, everyone would have their fingers crossed. I mean, we hadn't seen a successful marriage. If I think of all my relatives, they were not great marriages. There's one or two I can think that, yeah, they seemed happy enough. Your Auntie Florrie, she seemed pretty happy. They had no kids, of course, which must have helped. But we didn't have an awful lot of evidence to suggest that marriage was a good idea. And we had no idea what we were getting into. We also had very different backgrounds. So when we met, I must have been about 19, and I was doing my nursing training. This is down in Christchurch. And across the road from me was a paper bag factory. And that's where Mick worked. And he used to make the glue that stuck the bag together at the bottom. So obviously he had great prospects. He'd been kicked out of university. He was fairly fresh out of the hippie drug counterculture, which I hadn't been into, because I became a follower of Jesus at 15. So he had this long, straggly hair, and his really moth-eaten clothes, and he had this big, smelly dog. I mean, you know, really. He wasn't particularly attractive, I have to say. Great eyes. There was something about his eyes. There still is, eh? Something about his eyes. But apart from that, it wasn't really a great package. And we were extremely different personalities. So he was, I mean, we were both quite introverted in lots of ways, although I didn't understand all that stuff then. But he had a very different family background. His family background were more sort of quite upper middle class, I suppose you'd say, sort of landed gentry kind of culture. And mine were from like the way down the other end of the street. And my family had sort of dragged themselves through the Depression. And my father was as rough as guts. And my family drank like fish and, you know, very different family culture. Wasn't until I actually went and met his family that I thought, whoa, I so don't fit here. And they thought, whoa, who is she? So, however, Mick had made such a mess of his life up to then that they kind of had some hope that I might be a helpful factor. But his mother did actually warn me. She said, look, Mick's been into everything. He was into this, and then he was into that. And she said, like, you know, you might marry him, but I mean, you know, in a few years' time, he might be into this Christian thing now, but he's just going to be into something else. She said, I really don't recommend it. Don't marry my son. I said, okay, I'll take that into consideration. So for us, it was an enormous risk, and we really had not much idea what we were doing. The reality is that nowadays, how people do relationships is serial monogamy. Have you heard of that? You know, basically, people do a partnership, and if that doesn't work out, then they do another partnership. They're kind of faithful, generally, in those partnerships, but if it doesn't work out, they just try another one. They really don't expect that there could be one person. It's a nice idea, but, you know, that they're actually going to be able to live the rest of their life with. I was actually in a cafe yesterday and just picked up a magazine, Frankie magazine, which is a great magazine, and it had all of these weddings. It had a series of weddings and they told their stories. And they all said, look, the wedding was great. We've been together 10 years. It was a really cool thing to do. They were all DIY weddings. Very cool if you're looking for a different way to do a wedding. And but, you know, if it doesn't work out, that's okay. It might not. Really interesting the way people do relationships. there's no real expectation that it may last forever. That's kind of a hopeful maybe thing. And not for not many people it does. The reality about marriage, of course, is that it's incredibly culturally bound. How we see marriage, how we do marriage, is very much a part of our culture. There's a very interesting book called Committed. Has anyone seen this one by Elizabeth Gilbert? Do you know the Eat, Pray, Love movie and book? Okay, she's the same woman. She's not a follower of Jesus. She's written a fascinating book. Because what happened is that she was divorced and she went off in her early 30s, you know, to do the Eat, Pray, Love thing around the world. And then she met this, I can't remember what he is, Brazilian or something, Latin American man that she fell in love with. He was also divorced. They did not want to get married. They wanted to be together, but they didn't want to get married. They'd had bad experiences. However, when she tried to bring him back into the States where she's from, they wouldn't let them in unless they were married. So she went off on a big search, as she does, to decide what marriage really was all about. Because if they were going to have to do it, then she wanted to understand it. And it's a great book. It's very interesting. And she did a lot of research, and she did a lot of on-the-ground research. Now, one of the great stories is when she went to Cambodia, and she went to this little tribal village and spoke to these Hmong women. Now, so she had a translator, and she asked these women, so she got these women together, who all had very successful, long-term, lifelong marriages, and she said, okay, so, you know, how did you meet? And they looked at her strangely, and you know, like, how did you know he was the one? And they're like, what? And so, you know, when did you really fall in love? They're just like falling all over the floor laughing by the stage. And, you know, is he a good husband? They're just like, you're crazy. Those categories just didn't exist. The man they married was someone who'd always been around in the village. They grew up with him. And they had a process whereby they'd kind of size up someone and think, oh yeah, he looks all right, about the right age, you know, it's about time to get married. And then what would happen is that his family, this is all arranged, would kidnap the woman for 3 days and take her back to his place. And she'd live at his place for 3 days. At the end of that time, she could say, nah, don't really like him that much. Generally speaking, that never happened. And so after 3 days, she'd say, oh, yep, no, it's a go. So she had veto power, and then they'd get married and live together for the rest of their lives, quite happily. The thing that she said in talking with these women is that, how did she put it? She realized that for these women, their marriage was not at the center of their emotional landscape. She says at the end of this chapter, we Americans and we Westerners often say marriage is hard work. I'm not sure that Hmong would understand this notion. Life is hard work, of course, and work is very hard work. I'm quite certain they would agree with those statements. But how does marriage become hard work? Here's how. Marriage becomes hard work once you've poured the entirety of your life's expectations for happiness into the hands of one mere person. Keeping that going is hard work. A recent survey of young American women found that what women are seeking these days in a husband more than anything else is a man, listen blokes, a man who will inspire them. Which is by all measure a tall order. As a point of comparison, young women of the same age surveyed back in the 1920s were more likely to choose a partner based on qualities such as decency or honesty or his ability to provide for a family. But that's not enough anymore. Now we want to be inspired by our spouses. Daily, step to it, honey. That was great. Because what we have done is poured these enormous expectations into marriage. And for most other cultures, they don't have those huge expectations that this one person will fulfill my emotional needs, be all that I am and want them to be. I was running our refuge many years ago, and I had a phone call from a woman, and she said, "I have to come into the refuge today." And I'm like, "Okay, why?" "He doesn't love me anymore." "Right. What do you mean?" "Well, you know, he doesn't love me every day." I said, "So, you know, is he mean to you? Does he beat you up?" "No, no, no, no." "Does he, like, go to work every day and, you know, kind of bring home his pay packet?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." "So what's the problem?" "He doesn't love me every day. There are days when he just doesn't love me, and I've just got to get out of here." "Okay." I said, "Honey, you're living in Hollywood. No one is ever going to love you every day. It's just unrealistic." "Really? We're all looking for someone to love us." I had a gorgeous story, and I'll tell you that one later. I hope I don't forget it. It was my sister I was talking to this morning. All right, so it's very culturally bound. That idea of love. What I thought I'd do is that I'd look at the three stages of marriage and give you two alternatives of how you could go about them. All right? First stage of marriage, choosing. Okay. Somewhere out there, there is someone, if you haven't already found them, who is the one for you. That's the way it goes, isn't it? And so when people meet who they think might be the one, they're like, "Is this the one? But what if it's not the one? What if the one is still out there? What if the one is like, you know, my soulmate somewhere else and I miss out on the right one?" And you hear people who get married and they say, "Oh, I got it wrong. They weren't the one. Now I've met the one." What rubbish. What they're doing is they're choosing the one on this kind of checklist system. You know, tall, dark, handsome, you know, good career options, you know, whatever it is that's on your checklist. And there may be some good qualities there. Let me tell you, after 32 years, things that may have been checked off 32 years ago aren't necessarily checked off anymore. It changes. And things that you thought were a tick actually turn out not to be a tick. You just didn't realize. So the whole tick box thing has got enormous problems with it. Okay? So I don't recommend the tick box. An alternative way of considering who is a prospective life partner for you is what I call finding the one with whom you can make three. And I'm not talking babies. When people come together and it's good, it's like the one and the one equals three. And I look at my kids and who they've chosen and I think, yeah, they are more together than they would be separate. Do you know what I mean? They complement one another. They draw the best out in one another. And a lot of that is about having the same values and the same beliefs, the same kind of heart. And I think that for me, when I married Mick, I was not way over the top in love with that man. I'd say I'm far more way over the top in love with that man now than I was then. I was not wildly infatuated. But I knew that together we were more than we were apart. I knew that together we had the same heart and vision and passion. And so together we would take each other further than I would ever go by myself. Do you know what I mean? I think that's a good grid to consider. Just on a funny point, there's a very cute little cartoon by a guy called Lunick, the Melbourneian cartoonist, about how to choose a little man. And it has a picture of a woman going into like a pet shop. There's always little men in the window. And she goes in, and there's sort of like a big, you know, pen, and there's all these little men in it. And it says, "Choose the one that leaps up and down the highest when he sees you." And, you know, that's the one. Take that one home that's most excited, and feed him, keep him warm, and he'll make you happy for the rest of your life. Now, that could be true in terms of keeping men happy. I sort of thought it was rather cute. Simply satisfied. But for us women, we tend to want a bit more. Anyway, choose the one for both of you that makes you more than you would be on your own. Second stage of marriage. So, okay, you've chosen the one and you decide to get together or hitched, whatever. The second stage is actually getting to know each other. Now, this is quite a difficult stage. It takes quite a long time. Well, it takes all your life, but there's sort of a significant period of time where you discover that you have married flawed humanity. And this is, I was talking to my sister this morning, and she's over in North Carolina, and she got married at 20, got married very quickly because her husband had a scholarship to go to Canada. And they had to decide within a matter of weeks as to whether they were actually going to get together so that she could go with him, because he was going to be gone for 5 years. So they decided, okay, let's do it. He's a theologian, she's an artist, they're completely different to each other. They decided to get married. But they were wildly in love, actually quite infatuated with each other. And she said about 4 years in, she was pregnant with their first child, and she woke up one morning and he didn't want to do what she wanted to do that day, and he just wanted to go off and do it. And she said, you know, honey, she said, I've just realized that I still really love you, but I'm not infatuated with you anymore. And he said, oh, yeah? And she said, so that probably means that maybe you're not infatuated with me anymore. He said, no, I'm not. Oh, good, okay. She said, so when was it probably that you weren't, you know, you stopped being infatuated with me? Oh, he said, probably quite some time ago. And they both rolled about laughing because their marriage is strong, their love is strong, but the infatuation was gone. And that's what happens. The infatuation wears off because you discover that you have married flawed humanity. And this is not easy. So what do you do with that? And I kind of think about poor Leah, how hard that must have been for her to be unloved. To know also, not only have you married flawed humanity, but that flawed humanity can see your flawed humanity. I found that really difficult because I'd been able to cover up all my weaknesses up until then. But then you get married and someone else can see it. And that's painful. And every time they see it, and they might point it out, which Mick has a wonderful habit of doing, but it's like you get really hurt and angry and like, you shouldn't see it because you're just meant to love me. You're not meant to see my flawed humanity. Well, sorry, it's going to happen. You've married flawed humanity. So what do you do? Well, first tactic is that you try to change them. Okay? You could work really hard. You could get really cross. You could sulk. You could withdraw. You could attack. You could punish. There's all sorts of very good tricks that you could use to change the person that you've married. However, it will not be successful. Anybody else tried it? Has anyone been successful? No. You cannot change another person. In fact, and I don't know if you've seen this cartoon, but it's of the wind and the sun, and they have a competition. There's a man down on the ground, and they say he's wearing a coat. And the wind and the sun, and they say, I bet I can get his coat off. The wind says, I can get that man's coat off. And the sun says, no, you can't, but I can. And so they have this competition. Have you seen that? So the wind blows really hard to get that man's coat off. What does the man do? He ties it tighter. That's what will happen in your marriage. If you try and change somebody, they will become more entrenched in whatever behaviors they have. They might try a bit, but really, it just totally doesn't work. Whereas the sun comes out and shines, and the man takes his coat off. That's what marriage is like. That's your alternative way of working. Forget about trying to change them. Accept them for who they are and love them anyway. Now, we took about 15 years to get to this point. Mick and I worked really hard to change each other. And because we're both quite seriously minded people, we would listen to each other and each other's complaints. And I'd say, tell me, honey, what you really want me to do to change. And I would listen. But honestly, I could not become who he wanted me to be. And he could not become all that I wanted him to be. And after 15 years of agonizing, hassling and fighting and struggling, and we fought quite a bit, one day Mick said, you know what? Why don't we just accept one another? And I thought, all right, okay, let's do that. You know, it sounds so simple, but it's so hard to do. To accept the flawed humanity that you live with. And the only very simple trick I can give you to this is tell me what this is. It's a glass of water. What kind of glass of water? Half full glass of water. Or a half empty one. Is that right? You know that. Simple. You either look at the half full, the bits that are great, that you love, or you look at the half empty, the bits that drive you nuts. If you look at the half empty, you're going to be miserable. Can recommend it. If you look at the half full, and I tell you, it is hard work, the glass will begin to fill. That's the way it is. People grow and develop in a nurturing, loving environment. And then it will nurture you. Philippians 4:8, one of my favorite verses, and you all know it. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. There's such a key. Dwell on what you love. There are some reasons why you married this person. There must be some semblance of what you like about them still there. Focus on that. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the fact that there are sometimes stuff within marriage that crosses a line, that makes it impossible to be together. I don't minimize that. And I don't minimize the difficulties there are in coming to terms with stuff that you may find really difficult. It's hard, hard work, that stuff. Especially because we're all closeted away in our little boxes, and we spend so much time together, and we don't have good community. We need each other. So, last stage of marriage is maintenance. Okay, so you get to this acceptance stage, which we got to after about 15 years. At our 15th wedding anniversary, Mick said 15 years of grueling happiness. It's so true. And look, and the other thing at that stage, we did a lot of work around understanding each other. Actually, we did some of that Myers-Briggs stuff, which was not around when we first got married. And so we developed some new categories of understanding what it is that we were accepting, which was really helpful. But then you've got the maintenance stage, keeping things alive. Now, two ways you can go about this. Lots of people, what they do, they kind of settle in. All right, this is what I've got. Sort of settle in. And they take up position. And they just kind of fire the odd pot shot. You know what I mean? Because they've never really given up changing that person. So I think every now and again, I'll just sort of fire another shot. You know, or they've hurt me. You know, I'm going to hurt them back. Because look, you will hurt each other. Marriage is painful. You will hurt each other. So people take up position, fire their little pot shots at each other. They maneuver around each other's weaknesses, you know. They sort of manage and manipulate each other. And you see these little patterns in people's relationships where they've worked out a way of living together, which is maintenance, which is, you know, minimal kind of discomfort and all that sort of stuff. But they settle into a place that isn't great. It's not really going anywhere. A lot of people do that. Here's an alternative way to do it. Is that you create distance, actually. Now, I would say it's been extremely difficult that I've had a travelling husband, especially when the kids were little, Don't minimise how hard it is to be on your own. I remember one Easter I nearly throttled those children and I yelled at them so loud they all took to their beds. I was just so fed up because I was on my own and it was miserable and it was raining and they were fighting with each other and, you know, it was just so hard. I have every sympathy for a solo parent. However, the travelling has created a distance between us which is healthy. So that actually we look at one another and say, there's a person. Because you can get so used to someone that you don't see them anymore for who they are. And you need to actually step back and say, here's a person, flawed, yes. However, they are someone called of God to do stuff in this world. How can I enhance and nurture and support their calling? Not just his calling, but he has done that for me. Mick believed in me. He believed that I could do stuff I didn't think I could do. Because he saw me as someone called of God. He saw me as someone who had things that God was asking them to do. And he said, how can I help you do that? And he made sacrifices to help me fulfill my calling. Little stuff, like he does all the cooking. Now he enjoys it, he didn't used to. He does all the washing. You know, he does practical stuff that enables me to do what I do. And his life is not empty. So you create that distance and you say, here's another person. Because here's my final point, is that I think we've got the purpose of marriage largely wrong. I watched that royal wedding, and you know that service, it says that the purpose of marriage is companionship and having babies. Actually, no. Christian marriage is not essentially about companionship and having babies. Christian marriage, the New Testament kingdom marriage, is that together as a couple you will see the kingdom of God come on earth. Together you will serve the kingdom of God. Now for a lot of Christian marriages, they've gone the way of the rest of the world in idolizing love and family and marriage to a place that can never fulfill, making it something that just can't be lived out or that very few can manage. They put it right at the center of their lives and they think that, you know, bringing up Christian kids is the primary purpose of that marriage, that union. It's not. Bringing up your kids is a task of marriage. It's a part of the calling, but it is not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is that you together will see the kingdom of God come in your neighborhood, in your community, in your world. See, historically, marriage was largely an economic and political union, wasn't it? People got together because they had a common purpose. The farm needed to be worked. The village needed to be sustained. You know, political alliances had to be made. Largely, marriages were arranged, and there was a common purpose at the heart of their marriage. There was common work that they did together that was complementary, and those kind of marriages forged strong bonds. People got together, and then they fell in love. We have lost our common purpose together, and it's one of the difficulties with urban life. We go off in different directions and have different jobs, and so the only thing we have in common is the love bit and the kids. And it's not enough. For a lot of people, it's not enough. It is not to be your primary purpose. Your primary purpose is that you are a disciple of Jesus. That's what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 7. And together you sit down and you say, how can we help fulfill each other's distinct calling? What is yours? What is mine? And what is the stuff that we're to do together to bring the kingdom of God? That's the kind of marriage that is amazing. That's the kind of stuff where there is real adventure, where you're on the cutting edge together, where there's real support, where there's real conversation about challenging stuff together. It is a marriage that will last. Not easy, but it forges a bond at the center that helps you through the difficult storms. So that's essentially where we have placed our marriage, and it's been hard, but I feel that we have wrestled through to that kind of place where we still drive each other nuts at times. We still fight at times, there's no doubt about that. But that at the center of our marriage, we're about the kingdom. We went on a furlough once in the middle of our time away. I can't remember what stage it was at. We'd been in Manila for about 4 years, and we came back to New Zealand for a couple of months. And Mick the Mouth motored around the country and spent most of that time speaking all the time. It was an exhausting schedule while I stayed at home with the kids. And it was quite nice. I didn't have to do much. I enjoyed being with the kids. But at the end of that time, we had 2 weeks holiday together. Now, he had just been to a Wimber conference just before he came to this holiday together. And he felt that God was really asking him to give himself to prayer, to just be refilled with the Spirit, and to be refreshed in his ministry that he was on about. So every day, he would go off to the closet and pray. And I was cross, because this was our holiday. Is it not reasonable to assume that I could have 2 weeks at the end of these months together in New Zealand, together as a family, and just have fun? Is that not unreasonable? You'd agree? That seems a reasonable assumption. And I went to the Lord and I grumbled and I said, Lord, this is not fair. I want my husband for these 2 weeks. I want us to be a family for these 2 weeks. And the Lord told me off. The Lord soundly rebuked me and said, your marriage is about the kingdom. What Mick is doing is what I've asked him to do, because that will bring the kingdom. He needs to do this because there's stuff ahead of you. That's just the way it is. So suck it up, girl. So I sucked it up. And it was a real lesson to me that I haven't forgotten. The Lord needed to teach me that at the heart of our marriage is the kingdom. The heart of our marriage is others, the ones that aren't there in the room at the time. And that's not easy. It's a sacrifice, but it is so worth it. Let's pray. Our God, we just come to you again, and Lord, I just want us to take a minute for each one of us. We do have our questions, things that are going around in our head. I just want us to bring these things to you, Lord. I just want to give you a minute just to have your own conversation with the Lord about this. I just also want to give you a moment to bring your hurts, because I know that in this place of relationship there's a lot of pain for people, and flawed humanity together is always going to be painful. I just want you to bring the stuff that has hurt you to the Lord, because he understands. He really gets it. And I just want you to picture your heart and picture his love, his smile. And just see his healing pouring into your heart. Lord, you see us. You know us. You understand us. You know our struggles and our pains. You know our hopes and our dreams. We bring these, Lord, to your altar. We bring them to you, for only you, Lord, by your grace, can heal wounds, can empower and enable us to be the people we want to be. Lord, some of us are called to singlehood, and you have said that is good. That is a gift. But we ask for your grace, Lord, for these people who are called to be single, fully devoted to your kingdom's work. And Lord, some are struggling with children, with difficult stages of life that tear us apart, that make us tired and emotionally drained. Fill us afresh, Lord. Fill us and renew us, that we can come back to our relationships with strength, with the ability to battle through. And Lord, may you bless the marriages in this place. May you fill these marriages and these unions with your Spirit. And Lord, may you implant visions between couples, visions of things that you are calling them to do, calling them to do as individuals and calling them to do as couples and families. Plant your visions, Lord, that at the heart of our unions is your kingdom, that we might stretch out together to do the things that we never thought possible, and to be encouragers of one another, people who liberate and set free, not those that stifle and discourage. May we be those kind of spouses, Lord, together. Lead us by your Spirit, in Jesus' amazing and powerful name. Amen.